Well, let's do this. Turn with me to John chapter 7, if you would. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews. There's also uversion.com that you can download about a million free different versions of the Bible in whatever Spanish, whatever language, English, Spanish, whatever you prefer. Yeah, I am finding, I mentioned when we started this series in the Gospel of John, I mentioned that the Gospel of John is like an old friend of mine because it was the first book I ever read when I became a follower of Christ. And I thought I knew the book, and the more I'm studying, I'm finding I'm having to study more and more every week to keep up with it. The depth of this book is just blowing my mind right now. So I hope to make this as plain as possible. But what I'm finding more and more with John's gospel is he's writing at multiple levels. Jesus, more to the point, Jesus is speaking at multiple levels, double entendres, as they say. And so we need to track with that as we're going through this gospel. I have often said that there's four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the other three Gospels are very similar to each other. That's why they call them the Synoptics, because they see the life of Christ similarly. But John emphasizes other events and other times in Jesus' life. Most specifically, from halfway through John, we're already into the last week of Jesus' life, which I'll explain when we get there, around chapter 12. So I've often said that Mark's Gospel, if you've never read anywhere in the Bible before, I highly recommend you start with the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. Why? Number one reason, guys will go with me on this, it's short. Still no pictures, but we're working on it. And it's fast-paced also. It goes from event to event. There's not a lot of long teachings, and so it's a very fast-paced, I call it the Gospel for the ADD. John's Gospel would be the Gospel for the literary types, because you can never sound its depths, the profound depth of this Gospel. So, and the problem is we're trying to do a chapter a week, which is a really fast pace, but I don't want to be the guy who takes 5 years to teach through the Gospel of John, so here's where we are. So let's jump in. I want to start with verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. By the way, I should have had a map up here. I've done it in the past few weeks. Galilee is in northern Israel. There's a sea called Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. In the south is where Jerusalem is and the Dead Sea and Bethlehem. And so the south is called Judea and the northern part is called Galilee. Jesus' main opposition comes from Judea because that's where the religious authorities are concentrated, the Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests, and experts in the law. So Jesus is staying away from Jerusalem because now the conflict is rising. And I don't think we often see this or appreciate it, but in Jesus' life, it was not all sunshine and lollipops. It was, from the minute he started to teach, there was opposition from the religious authorities. And as he keeps going, Jesus doesn't back down from that. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. So there's rising conflict to the point now it's getting to be probably the last year of his life. And the conflict is brewing. So Jesus is staying in Galilee because he has a particular time that he's supposed to make his way to Jerusalem to die. And he's not going to do that before his time has come. Okay, so that's the first verse. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. What is this, the Feast of Booths? Let me explain this. Sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths, or what Jewish people called Sukkot, is a feast that happens actually this time of year. It's a time to give thanks to God for the harvest, mostly from the harvest of trees and of grapes. And so they would, and it was also a way, you can look at Leviticus chapter 23 if you want on your own, to see all of the annual feasts that Israel were required to keep. In this one, they also recalled how they lived in the desert in tents as they left Egypt back in the days of Moses. And you can still see this. If you look, if you drive around Polanco in a couple weeks, because it starts on the 17th, you'll see rooftop Sukkots, where Jewish people are observing the Feast of Tabernacles even to this day, or the Feast of Booths. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, by the way, this was a huge feast. Huge feast, and most people made their way to Jerusalem, which was the Jewish center of the world for them. They would make their way to Jerusalem, and they would feast there for 8 days. So this was a major, and it was a joyous feast also. It wasn't a day of mourning like Yom Kippur is, the Day of Atonement. It was a rejoicing. And so his brothers said to him, and that's his brothers, could be his sisters also, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Okay, what's going on here? Last time we were together, last Sunday, we looked at John chapter 6, and Jesus instilled this sort of anti-growth program, and he really offended a bunch of his disciples, and a bunch of them left. And so it could be, because when his brothers are saying, hey, if you're doing these things, do them openly in front of your disciples, could be that Jesus has gone into Galilee and has kind of been laying low, and that his disciples, maybe just the inner group, is still with him, but many of the crowds seem to have dispersed. There were lots of crowds following him because he was doing miracles and because he fed them. And so his brothers are like, hey, if you seek to be known, if you're Mr. Messiah guy, then go to Jerusalem. What better place? Look, it's like they say about New York. If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. So if you're going to be a big star, go to New York City. If you're going to be a big Messiah, go to Jerusalem. His brothers are being very sarcastic. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 6, my time has not yet come. Now, this has become a technical term in the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus' crucifixion. But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. By the way, side note on this, notice what Jesus says. What does he say about the world's view of him? That the world hates him, because he testifies that its works are evil. What's interesting is that surveys that have been taken in the last couple of decades show that Jesus is more popular than ever among people. People tend to find Jesus quite attractive, whether it's college campuses or surveys broadly through the U.S. Well, how can that be? He just said he's not going up and then he goes up. I think his point is to say that he's not going up, A, on their timetable. He's closely following what God the Father has set down for him. And I think also he's not going up on his brother's agenda. His brother's agenda would be, hey, you know, take your posse and make an entrance at the feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus stays back. He misses the beginning of the feast, apparently. And then he silently or secretly shows up. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. By the way, the term Jews, the Jews, in the Gospel of John, typically is a reference to the religious authorities. Typically it's a reference to the Pharisees and their ilk. Sometimes it's a reference to Jewish people in general, and sometimes it's a reference to those from Judea in the south. But in this case, you can see that the Jews, meaning the religious authorities, had already established that they wanted to put Jesus to death. And so people weren't speaking openly about him. And that'll become clearer when we get to John chapter 9. I'll explain that later. But verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? And Jesus responds to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. First question then, what did Jesus mean when he said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God? This is kind of a strange, is he expounding some sort of, I'm going to share a big word with you that you don't have to remember, epistemological theory? Epistemology in philosophy is the study of how we know what we know. Is Jesus teaching, this is how you learn, this is how we learn stuff, commit to it and then see if it's true? No, I don't think that's the point at all. What you have to see, and I'll show you in the next few verses, is there's a background of Israeli unbelief going on. You have to keep that in mind. Keep in mind that every single chapter so far in John has mentioned Jewish resistance to Christ. And when I say Jewish resistance, I mean a good number of the common folk, but I mean primarily the religious authorities. See, the religious authorities really held authority over the people. So if the religious authorities, who are sort of the gatekeepers of Judaism, reject Christ, then the majority of people would probably reject Christ. And that's why Jesus reserves his harshest criticism and fights for the religious authorities, which we're going to see when we get to chapter 8. Okay, so let's see this background. Let me keep reading the next few verses so you can see the background against which Jesus says this. I'll read verse 17 again. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. Whose glory does Jesus seek? The Father's, the Heavenly Father's. And in him there is no falsehood. And now he sort of gets a dig in on them. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Look, they prided themselves on keeping the law. How could Jesus say they're not keeping the law? Well, the reason he says that is for law keepers who were very circumspect about following the law of Moses, they're missing a major point. The Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament has arrived. And what Jesus is saying here, and what he says clearly in the Gospel of Luke, especially chapter 21 and chapter 24, is Israel, if you had only known the time of your consolation, your gathering, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks to her, but you would not have any of it. This was not a time of peace and prosperity in Israel. And it wasn't a time of ease for Christ. He had all of this opposition. And he's marveling at their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Now look, he's going to be very specific. Let's keep going here. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. The deed that he did is recorded back in chapter 5, when he healed this guy who was paralyzed, apparently, at the pool of Bethesda. The guy had been sick for 38 years, had been sitting there at this pool, a pool that was thought to have healing powers, and he couldn't get in the water to get healed. And so Jesus came along and he healed the guy. But then the guy and Jesus get into trouble because the healing took place on Sabbath. And the reason why the guy gets into trouble is he had a bed mat that he was laying on, and Jesus told him to rise, take up your bed, and walk. The bed mat was sort of like just a mat, not like, you know, an ortho mattress or something. And so he could roll it up, put it on his shoulder, and go home. And when the religious authorities saw him doing that, they said, you're breaking the Sabbath. Sabbath in Jewish thought was sacred. Sabbath means Shabbat in Hebrew means to cease. And it was a day in which you were to do no work. Carrying your bedroll is work. It was not in the Old Testament, not in the teaching that we have from God in the Old Testament, but in what the rabbinical schools developed, what was called the tradition of the elders, and in that they specified 38 different types of work that were not to be done on the Sabbath, and one of them was carrying a burden from one location to another. So this guy carrying his bed is now guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And my response to that is, if this guy was a, he's not working, he's going home. But if he was a bed mover, then maybe we could convict him of working on the Sabbath, but he wasn't. And then the Pharisees go towards Jesus for doing this healing on the Sabbath, and they want to kill him for doing it. That's the beginning of the rising conflict. So, and the conflict hasn't gone away, and that's why Jesus hasn't been back in Jerusalem since that healing. Notice also, the Gospel of John is built around several healings, seven signs in particular, but others are done too, and only one is recorded as taking place in Jerusalem, the religious capital. And that's this healing that he did in chapter 5. And that's what he's referring to in verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man's whole body well? Do you judge by appearances, or do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment? I'm going to come back to this in a second. Let's go back to verse 17. Let's go back to the quote we hopefully still have up there. Yes. What is Jesus getting at when he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching comes from God? He's coming against this profound unbelief and resistance in the people. And so how do you simplify this? This may be an oversimplification, but be nice to me. It's a gray day and we just want to have hot chocolate at home. I think the answer is, what he's really saying is give Jesus a fair shot. Give Jesus a fair shot. In other words, test him, but in a friendly way. Take a step of faith and see if Jesus is there. See if he doesn't prove to be everything he says he is. Remember the scene from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? It was the leap from the lion's something. Leap from the lion's mouth, whatever it is. And Indiana has to cross this chasm. You guys tracking with me? You ever see that movie? Is it too old for you? What's going on? And he looks down and it's just like infinitely deep, right? And he has to get across this chasm that's like from here to the back wall. And he has a drawing of what it looks like. It shows his drawing of a guy walking across a bridge, but he looks and there's no bridge. So what does he do? And he realizes it's a leap of faith. He has to take a step of faith. And so he does this, and he leans forward, and sure enough, this bridge appears that goes all the way across. Is that what Jesus is asking? Sort of. The thing that frustrates me about religious movements is somewhere around the late 1800s, early 1900s, this notion of taking a blind leap in the dark to become a Christian became popular, which frustrates me because when I became a Christian, it was through skeptical questions, and I remember thinking, oh gosh, I wish I'd had the kind of faith these guys did. I'm like this guy that we'll see later in John chapter 20, this guy Thomas, who's become known as, anybody know? Doubting Thomas, because he wasn't there when Jesus rose from the dead, and he didn't get to see the wounds in his hands. He didn't get to see who it was. And so they came and they said, we saw Jesus. He says, I'll believe when I see it, when I place my fingers in the holes of his hands, etc. And then Jesus appears and he believes. And some people have said, see, Thomas gets a bad rap, and he does. But John, look, yes, what Jesus is getting at is no, don't take a blind leap in the dark. You can't beat that out of the New Testament, no matter how you study it. It never says take a blind leap in the dark, because a blind leap in the dark is either with zero evidence or against the evidence. And see, the New Testament comes with lots of evidence. One piece of evidence. The resurrection of Christ, I will argue, is the single most provable event in ancient history. So the Bible is never telling us to take a blind leap in the dark. In fact, John's whole enterprise in writing this gospel, he explains when he gets to chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I wrote these miracles Jesus did so that you would know he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's an if then. If you see these miracles, then you see that he validates who he claims to be by those miracles. So the Bible is not about taking a blind leap in the dark, but that's also not against saying, what I'm saying is give Jesus a shot and see if he doesn't prove to be who he says he is. And you'll say, oh, well, Lance, doesn't that sort of already make us biased towards Jesus before we even start? Yeah, sort of, but it doesn't obliterate your ability to reason, right? And the second point I would make on that is we already are naturally born tweaked, twisted against God. There are no neutral observers when it comes to Jesus. Jesus himself made that clear. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's nobody on the fence. Now, you may be considering the claims of Christ. You may say, look, I'm on the fence. I'm thinking this through. Well, there's a transition, and maybe you're in that transition. But our natural bent as humans is against God. People love to engage in religious dialogue, but very few want to be confronted with God. And so if I say give Jesus a shot, I don't think it's unfairly biasing us towards Jesus, considering the fact that our natural bent is away from him. So I think that's the point. I think that's what he's saying in verse 17, that Israel is bent against him quite harshly. And he's coming against that idea. And keep in mind, this is a people who prided themselves on being the people of God. And he's telling the people of God, you're resisting God. And if that happens to them, it happens to us too today. Okay, let's go back down to this discussion of circumcision. It's going to get uncomfortable for guys for a minute. Starting in verse 21, Jesus said, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but it actually started with Abraham way before Moses. And his point in verse 23 is, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made, because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body? Well, let's raise this question. What is Jesus talking about when he asks, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body? Well, quick thing about circumcision. Guys, you can cover your ears if you like. Circumcision is cutting off the foreskin of the penis. Typically, for Jews, it's done on the eighth day, according to Old Testament religious rite. It was to be done on the eighth day. And what if the eighth day is the Sabbath? Wouldn't that be considered work? Yeah, it would be. But the thinking in Old Testament and in Jewish thought is that circumcision overrides Sabbath observance, so that it's still okay to obey God by circumcising the child on the eighth day, even if that day is the Sabbath. That's Jesus' point. And he said, so Jesus is saying, look, you don't have a problem breaking the Sabbath to circumcise a child to correct or make perfect or whatever words you want to use, one organ on his body. But I healed a man's entire body on the Sabbath, and you want to kill me for that? That's his argument, or that's his question, which is also an argument. How can you break the Sabbath for this, but you're not willing to be merciful to this guy? This guy was invalid for 38 years. You're being unmerciful. Now, the smart person will say, wait a minute, that guy was sick for 38 years, right? He was at the pool of Bethesda for maybe that whole time. And Jesus has to heal him on the Sabbath. Couldn't he wait one more day? Couldn't he have just done it the next day? That seems like Jesus is starting a fight. He is. I think he truly is. Jesus knew what day the Sabbath was on. He knew he could wait just a few more hours till the next day begins. Why did he do it on the Sabbath? To prove a point. And I'm going to come back to this as in our application section of this. But he did it to prove a point and to come against Israel's hard-heartedness. And it's a lesson for all of us. It truly is. Okay, so what happens? The feast continues on. I'm going to skip down to verse 37. The feast continues on. The Pharisees, which is one of the powerful religious sects, orders in Jerusalem, actually send officers, temple police, to arrest Jesus. That's how hot the conflict has become. And so on the last day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's raise this question on verse 37. What did Jesus mean when he said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water? First of all, Jesus is echoing Isaiah 55, verse 1. In Isaiah 55, God speaks to his people and says, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. Isaiah is a great book. We've got some nerdy people reading through John, right, this fall. Not just reading the next chapter, but you're like reading through it. If you want to be an ultra nerd, read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a great background to the four Gospels in the New Testament. In fact, it's sometimes called the fifth Gospel. You know how George Martin was the fifth Beatle, their producer, their engineer was the fifth Beatle? Well, Isaiah is like the fifth Gospel. When you read the New Testament Gospels, then you go back and you read Isaiah, you're like, oh, wow. This is amazing how these fit together. And so Jesus refers to Isaiah quite a bit. And here he's referring to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, where God says, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. Think about that for a second. We've already been over this a little bit. This water imagery keeps coming up in John. That's why I say it's profound. In John chapter 2, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus takes these six water pots that were used for Jewish purification and he turns them into wine. Why? I think as a picture of his blood ultimately cleansing us. In chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. In chapter 4, he meets a woman at a well, and he offers to give her living water, that if she gets this water, she'll never thirst again. See how water keeps coming up? The guy, the invalid guy in John chapter 5, is sitting next to water that was supposed to heal, and in every case, Jesus supersedes what was already there. Even in John chapter 6 last week, where Jesus is talking, it's called the bread of life discourse, where he talks about being the bread of life, contrasting or comparing himself to the manna in the Old Testament that God provided for Israel when they were wandering in the desert. He provided this bread miraculously. Jesus is saying, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. So that manna in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ. But when Jesus gets to the key verse, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. Funny. Bread doesn't quench your thirst. It causes thirst. Why does he use thirst? Because that imagery of water, water that gives life, keeps running through this gospel. And I think here he gets to sort of the pinnacle or the climax of his discussion about living water. So back in verse 37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. By the way, they did a water pouring out ceremony every day during the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. And it's possible that Jesus was saying this during that water pouring ceremony. It was a way of giving thanks to God for providing for their crops. Jesus, anyone comes to me, let him come to me and drink, whoever thirsts. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Literally, it means, it says out of his belly. But belly and heart had become the same thing. It's like the way we say, man, heart and soul. That's really a way of saying the same thing with the most sincere part of your being. And so he says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Notice how he says, as the scripture has said. When the scripture is mentioned in the New Testament, that's referring to the Old Testament. There's only one problem with this quote. Nobody can find where the scripture has said what Jesus said it said. So where is he getting that? I think he's probably culling together a theme in the Old Testament. Let me quote you five passages real quick from the Old Testament that talk about this, because it's leading on to the coming of the Holy Spirit. First passage is Isaiah 44:3. You can just write these down. By the way, hopefully you're taking notes in the notes section of the worship guide and not just staring at me. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring. What's interesting about this verse is that it's connecting God pouring water, symbolically or metaphorically, and giving his spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I will give you living water, and it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The next one is Isaiah 12:3. Notice how Isaiah keeps coming up. With joy you shall draw water from wells of salvation. Perfect imagery from John chapter 4, also with the woman at the well. Isaiah 58:11, you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Ezekiel 47 is a fascinating one. Ezekiel, again, it was written about 550 years before Christ. And Ezekiel sees a vision of God's temple and water trickling out from under the door. And as he walks away from the temple, thousands and thousands of yards out, it becomes ankle deep, then knee deep, and then he can't wade in it anymore and he has to swim in it. And this is an image of God bringing new life in the new covenant. The next one, Zechariah. These are a lot of obscure Old Testament books. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, these are the prophets in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:8 says, on that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. Oh, the other thing about the Ezekiel image or vision is Ezekiel says that everything in the path of that river will come to life. What an image of the Spirit's work in the future. And so when Jesus says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, what's he saying? I think he's referring to the gift and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Much more to say about this when we come to chapter 16. Those who are interested can read ahead. But let me wrap it up with this. How do we make this practical? What really struck me, and I'm seeing it more and more each chapter in John, what really strikes me is the hard-heartedness of Israel. And what's sobering is I remember reading about Jesus and Jewish disbelief as a younger believer and thinking, how did they miss it? And thinking we were qualitatively different from them. I don't think we are. And so the question is, how do we make sure that we are merciful? How do we pursue mercy? Because in their Sabbath observance, they were becoming unloving. Hosea 6:6, another Old Testament prophet, in that God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifices, if you know anything about Israel, they were central to the religious life of Israel. You sacrificed when you sinned. You sacrificed to give an offering of thanks to God. They had annual sacrifices. They had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so sacrifices were central. And God says in several places, because their hearts had wandered from God, he said, your sacrifices are a stench in my nostrils. What word did you use in Spanish for that one for the translation? Stench. Your sacrifices are a stench in my nostrils, God says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's not saying by that, I don't desire sacrifice. It's a way of Jewish contrast. He says, you have to have mercy. And by the way, that's my favorite Hebrew word, which I often share, chesed. Everybody say chesed. I have a rabbi friend that I've discussed this with, and I said, I think this is the most important Hebrew word in the Old Testament. He calls it the Hebrew Bible. That's fine. Because it's about God's covenant, faithful, undying love. And when Isaiah says, I desire chesed and not sacrifice, I desire that you be covenantly faithful, loving to me and to people. And Jesus quotes that, Hosea 6:6, in Matthew. We'll talk about this later as we go on further about the Pharisees. But look, listen to this. Their religion had made them unmerciful. Isn't that the opposite of what it's supposed to do? Why? How could that possibly happen? Here's why I think that happens. Here's why God has to say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Why? Because it's way easier to sacrifice. It's way easier to put money in the plate on Sunday morning than to go and love your neighbor as yourself. It's way easier to, like, got to get up, got to get showered, get to church. Man, look good in church. Going to give up that time for God. It's easier to do that than go and actually love your neighbor as yourself. Than to actually be nice to the other people driving on the street. It's easier to do that. And there's a weird part in our brain that makes us think that if we just do go through those motions, then the other stuff is okay. And it's not. It's not at all. That's why Jesus comes against. That's why he heals on the Sabbath, so that they'll get mad at him, so that he can go, you missed it. Teachable moment, totally lost. Acted parable here of what it's like. The law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, if it had anything in it, it had mercy. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus has his harshest head-to-head fight with the religious leaders. And he says in Matthew 23:3, you tithe. In fact, they were tithing. They were giving 10% of all their stuff, including down to, he says, dill and mint and cumin. They were even giving a 10% of their herb garden to God to make sure they didn't offend him. But he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. So, what is mercy? Mercy is this. Mercy is pardon. Mercy is pardon. Not giving someone the consequences they should get. Can you think of an example where you gave someone the consequences, but you weren't merciful to them? Or vice versa, when you receive that? Let me explain mercy a little bit better. Let's look at the opposite of mercy. Maybe this will clarify it. The opposite of mercy is making sure everyone gets properly punished. Now, I know some of you are parents, and you're like, Lance, you're killing me right now. You're killing me here with this. What's the difference? Shouldn't we like justice? Am I a bad person because I want the person responsible for the car accident to take responsibility? No, because God says he wants justice, and justice means fairness. Typically, the reference is to the marginalized, those who can't speak for themselves, but we should still be about what's fair is fair, obviously. But let me illustrate this the way Jesus did, and we'll finish with this, I promise. Maybe. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story of this guy. He's a servant to a king, and he owes like, it's like 20 years worth of wages to the king. And he goes to the king and he throws himself on the king's mercy, and the king says, okay, I pardon you. I'm going to have mercy on you. I forgive your debt. Debt is erased. And then that guy whose debt is erased, immediately it says he goes out into the street, he sees a guy he knows who owes him the equivalent of like a day's wages, and he takes him by the neck and starts choking him to pay up, or he's going to throw him into prison. And it says that word made its way back to the king that this guy had done this. This guy that he'd forgiven so huge a debt went out and was unmerciful to his fellow friend on the street. And he says, throw that guy in prison. And I think that's where Jesus is going with this. Look, my favorite preacher, C.H. Spurgeon from the 1800s, said that the grace that does not change my behavior will not ultimately change my destination. The grace that does not change my behavior will not ultimately change my destination. You see where he's going with that? Where does mercy begin? How do we do this? I think it begins with this. It begins with the cross of Christ. It begins with recognizing how great a debt we've been forgiven by our King. And only those who truly recognize two things. One, the weight of their sin, the gravity of the sin that they had in their lives. And therefore, number two, the degree or profundity of forgiveness that God gave us through the suffering of Christ on the cross. Everything comes back to the cross of Christ. I cannot go out and be merciful without recognizing a couple of things. One is that Jesus was so much more merciful to me than I will ever, ever, ever have to be to anybody on this planet. No matter what happens in my life, God had to be more merciful to me than I will ever have to be to anybody else. In case that wasn't clear, let me say it. God had to be more merciful to me than I will ever have to be to anyone else. Think of the worst atrocity, the worst thing that could happen to you and your family and your loved ones. Our offense to God, the shame and the hurt to God was a million times greater than that. So I can never properly say to God, I can't have mercy on this person, God. They've hurt me too much. There's no way where God will say, he will probably say, I understand, we'll work towards it. But you're wrong. You can ultimately have mercy by my power in your life. And that's why when Jesus now starts to talk about the Spirit of God coming, that's good news. Because we're going to see, especially when we get to chapter 16, that we need God's Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. Which he does when we commit ourselves by faith to Christ. He comes in by the Spirit and he indwells us and empowers us to walk the Christian walk. Because really what the gospel is, or the New Testament is teaching us to do, the life it's calling us to live, is beyond us. We need his empowering Spirit to do it. And so I think because of the profound nature of the sacrifice Christ made for people like me, I think that is the inspiration and the basis for our showing mercy to other people. Only a person who realizes they've been forgiven such a huge debt can forgive others. So that's why you'll find if you come here for a while, we focus a lot on the cross of Christ. We focus a lot on his suffering for sin. We focus a lot on how the Spirit comes to help us and empower us, because that's where it all revolves around. Christianity is not about, okay, tough it out. Jesus is up there in heaven going, okay, now go be a good kid, and you better not screw up because I'm going to smack you down if you do. It's not like that at all. It's God coming and empowering us and blowing our minds. Think about this. Blowing our minds by how awesome his forgiveness is and his grace towards us and ultimately his mercy to pardon us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to forget these words. Help us to, as we're going through this book, to begin to see the image of Christ, the person of Christ, that we could be inspired and blown away and moved to love you and to have chesed for others. No matter how great we think their offense to us is, we'd recognize how great a debt we've been forgiven by you, Lord. Help us not to leave here this morning immediately forgetting these words and going on with our day. I ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.